Been battling a bit of a cold this week, so I have the nice, deep, rich radio voice this morning. So I talked about last week, my plan is to go over the different feasts. There's seven different feasts that Israel was commanded to keep. And each of those feasts are prophetic of Messiah. So I kind of want to certainly emphasize that part as we look at each of these feasts. I'll take a Sunday and do each one, so it'll take us to Christmas and beyond for a little bit. But this morning we're going to be talking about Passover. The Jews today call it Pesah. And I am not an expert in Jewish customs, lore, tradition, any of that. There are people who are. And there are people that travel the country and they do the Seder meals and all that, and they do a great job. If you ever get a chance to participate in one of those, please take advantage of that. It's good, right? It's good. Very informative. Some really good stuff that comes out of that. I'm mostly going to try to just focus on what the Word of God says, not necessarily what the Jews have done with it over the last 5,000 years. We'll bring up a little bit of that, but mostly just kind of emphasizing the original thought behind each of these feasts. And so we're at Passover, and certainly Passover is certainly the best well-known. It's the most talked about, emphasized in Scripture. Maybe the most important, I don't know, but it certainly is kind of the basis. Everything else kind of comes out of Passover. It was the first of the celebrations, the feast that was given to them by God. It is first of the spring cycle. As I talked about last week, there's two different cycles. There's a spring cycle, which encompasses four feasts, and then the last three are the fall cycle. So Passover is the first of kind of a series of feasts. It starts what's called Passover week, which lasts about 8 days, so encompasses actually three different feasts are encompassed during that kind of this thought of Passover week. Passover is the first day of that. And it's celebrated on the evening of the 14th of Abib, or Aviv, however you want to say it, or Nisan. They changed the name to Nisan after the Babylonian captivity, so just depending on where you're at in Scripture, it might use a different name for the month. And this corresponds in our calendar from mid-April or mid-March to mid-April. It does not always correspond with when we celebrate Easter. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. The powers that be back in church history decided to set Easter to a kind of a different, and that's a whole different another story, but certainly Passover, as far as the Jewish calendar, and again, they're on a lunar calendar, not on a solar calendar, so that's why everything moves around. So we'll start with this thought of the biblical origin. So Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here we see the feast of Passover is celebrating this event that God is describing here. And we think back to Egypt and the enslavement of Israel and the 10 plagues and the last plague, the 10th plague here, that's going on here is about to happen. And so certainly the elements of this Passover and this thought of this meal that they partake of during Passover, this first element certainly is the lamb. They were to grab a lamb on the 10th. They were to keep it in their house until the 14th, slaughtered during the day on the 14th. And then that evening, which technically is the 15th, because the Jewish day starts at sundown, that's when they would begin eating that meal, and then Passover is on the 15th. And certainly there's this emphasis of blood and the shedding of blood and the application of that blood to a doorpost, to the doorpost of the house, and then God's wrath, God's judgment would pass over that house. That was the thought of Passover. And so they're to observe this meal, and certainly central to this meal is this lamb that they would partake of, that they would eat of. And certainly the blood of this lamb had been applied to their doorpost, was sitting on their doorpost outside their house. And now they're eating it, and then the part of that was unleavened bread, and then also then the bitter herbs. That's kind of the three elements of the Passover meal. And so this is certainly the first Passover. This is where it all originates. And then we see jump down to verse 21. We see what they did with it. It says verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Here was the command. Moses passes that command on to the people. We see here they obeyed. They then did, and as God obeyed, and we see then God did it. He has promised the death angel came. They were spared. Those that applied the blood, they were spared God's judgment. God's judgment passed over. And I guess at this point, I just want to emphasize this thought. This is a real event. Right? This is real. This isn't just lore. This isn't just some fable somebody came up with. This is the Word of God. And so this event really happened. And so as they commemorate, this is commemorated every year. They just commemorate this thought of Passover and God passing over and the judgment that was dealt to the gods of Egypt and the Egyptian people had to deal with that resulted in the freedom of God's people. Like, these things really happened. And this is what they're celebrating. This is what they are remembering as we think of Passover and certainly the death of the firstborn. And then if we jump down to verse 43, we get a few more thoughts that go along with Passover. God gives a few more commandments as far as regulations. Verse 43, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Egypt shall eat it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. It came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so God adds a couple more things here. This thought of no foreigner, not someone who is outside of Israel, and certainly no one who is uncircumcised may keep Passover. And it was to be kept in one house, like one household. So this isn't a time of going out and celebrating and bar hopping and doing that, right? That's not what it was all about. Being one, you stay in one place. Why? Because God's right. The death angel was going over, and so you needed to stay safe within the house where the blood had been applied. That was how this feast was to be celebrated, and it was to be observed by all of Israel. And certainly this is one of the required feasts. Of the seven feasts, there are three that are required, Passover being one. Often Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are kind of combined, but this thought that is required. The other is Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, is required. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is also one of the required feasts, meaning all the males had to go to the tabernacle or the temple once it was built to celebrate those feasts. But as we look at Passover, as we see here, the original thought in Scripture is the lamb. That's the focus here. The lamb that is sacrificed, the lamb who's been slaughtered, whose blood is being applied to the doorpost, that's the focus. It's also the focus of the meal. And I want you to understand something. There are actually two lambs that are killed for Passover. There's the one, as it's described here, on the 14th that is killed. And in that evening, they are then to apply the blood and eat it. And then later on, in celebrations, that blood was then applied to the altar, rather than people's doorposts. It's applied to the altar. But they still, right, they ate it. It was part of the meal that evening. They would then eat it. But the next day, the next morning, as you read later on in the regulations, there were sacrifices that were to be made, and one of them was a lamb. Another lamb, but not one to be eaten, one to be burnt wholly on the altar as a burnt sacrifice to God. And so understand, there's the lamb that often we think of that's eaten as part of this service of Passover, the celebration of Passover, but then the next day they would also offer a lamb. And that was part of the regulations. And all the feasts required sacrifices, blood sacrifice, burnt offerings. All seven of them required that at different times on different days. And certainly Passover was no different. And the next day on the 15th in the morning, they had another lamb that they would then bring to the temple to be sacrificed wholly on the altar. And so that's the biblical origins. And then the next thought I want to consider is the observance and rituals. As we think of it in Scripture, Passover, again, one of them that's mentioned quite a bit. In Exodus here, we see the first mention of it. In Numbers chapter 9, we see the second mention of it. So a year later, we come to Numbers chapter 9, and we see them celebrating Passover. They're in the wilderness. They've gone out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they've been to Mount Sinai, they're headed to the land, and they celebrate Passover, and they remember what God had done for them. And then just a little bit later, not too long later, is Kadesh Barnea. And just a little bit later, they come to this point of decision, they come to this point where God brings them to, they're right there at the land, and they send out the 12 spies. And they're like, no, we can't do it. It's too tough. It's too hard. There's giants in the land. And they rebel against God. And so for the next 38 years, 40 total, but 38 after that point, they wander through the desert until that generation died off. And so the second mention is in Numbers 9. And then Joshua chapter 5 mentions the first time they celebrate. As they enter the land under Joshua, a new generation. And they cross the Jordan. And they come into the land. The first thing they do is circumcise all the males, because the generation coming up had not been circumcised. And then they celebrate Passover. And then they take Jericho and they go throughout the land and take over the land. But we see them celebrating Passover there. And on the day that they celebrated Passover, the manna ceased. As they begin that celebration, the provision that God had given of food, that now ceased because they know they were in the land. We see Passover mentioned in Chronicles and the Kings, mentioned in Hezekiah's time and Josiah's time. And always, as it's mentioned, it's time of a revival. They had strayed, they had forgotten, they had left God, and often they had stopped doing the feasts. They had stopped doing the things that God had asked of them and required of them. And then there would be a revival. There'd be a time where they came back to the Lord. And one of the signs of that revival was celebrating Passover. And so we see these descriptions of these great times of revival as they would celebrate, and they would celebrate and remember God's provision and how they were freed from Egypt. And so certainly under those great kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, we see that, and we see it mentioned several times. It was greater than any of the feasts that David or Solomon ever celebrated. So great times certainly of revival. And then we see in the book of Ezra, we see Passover being celebrated as they return from Babylonian captivity. They had been in Babylon, now they return to the land, they begin to rebuild the temple. And during that process, we see this again, initiating the feast, celebrating the feast once again. And then in the book of Ezekiel, we see Passover mentioned. And it's mentioned not as something the people were doing, but something that's going to happen in the future. As a feast that will be celebrated during the reign of Messiah. So understand, during the millennial reign, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as described in the book of Revelation, during that time, the feasts and sacrifices will be reinstituted, some of them. There will be blood sacrifice. The altar will be lit back up, and there will be animals offered on that altar. Not looking forward to what Messiah would do, but looking backwards at what he has already done. And certainly Passover is one of those feasts that we will celebrate in the kingdom. And so I'm kind of looking forward to seeing what that's going to look like. And so as we think of Passover, we see these different observances. And we see here the original thought, the original intent here as God gives it. And certainly that thought is God, that tenth plague, God passing over. The actual way it's observed now has certainly changed quite a bit. Right? If you've ever observed a Seder meal or done any of that, maybe if you're Jewish and your family observes it, the Jews have done quite a bit with this, which is what they tend to do, which is all right. Right? So they've taken these and they've modified it. And they've taken what was original and been like, okay, well, we understand what God said, but what does that actually look like? Right? How do we actually do that? And so they've added all these different things. And so the Jews, they have the Torah, right, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, and of our Old Testament, the Torah, the law. But they also have what's called the Talmud. And the Talmud is the written version of all their oral traditions. So the Jews had all these oral traditions. Even during the time of Christ, it was all, it wasn't written down, they were oral traditions. Sometime later after Christ, during the dispersion, they decided we better write all these things down so they don't get forgotten. So they wrote it down. It's called the Talmud. And so just the part dealing with Passover, the English translation of that is 630 pages. 630 pages for Passover. And they've also matched that. There's actually 630 regulations that go along with Passover. So it's not just that there's 630 pages, there's 630 different regulations that go on with how to observe Passover. And so today, the Seder meal, the Passover meal, is a lot different than was described in Exodus. It's also different. We see the time of Christ, and we see him with the bread. Certainly we know there was unleavened bread, but the way that he dealt with the bread, certainly there were things that had gone on, ways they had done things that had been passed down from generation to generation. The four cups of wine that the Jews partake of, that had come about later on, but certainly that was instituted by time of Christ. And so certainly as we think of how Christ celebrated Passover, it was certainly according to the Jewish traditions. But here's the issue, right? There's no lamb. Right? That's the issue. Hey, if you want to celebrate Passover, you want to do it biblically, and even if you're wanting to keep it in accordance to the Jewish customs and traditions, there's no lamb. Because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And since that point, if you go and you celebrate Passover, and you ask, well, where's the lamb? They will laugh at you. They don't eat lamb on Passover. There's a bone, right? There's a piece of bone from a lamb that's placed on the plate. That's it, just as a reminder, placeholder. That someday the temple will be rebuilt. We will once again sacrifice lambs and we'll be able to celebrate the Passover as it should be celebrated. And all of the feasts, if you think of all the feasts, none of them can be celebrated right now today in accordance with Scripture. Why? Because there's no temple. Because there's no sacrifice. And so that thought of sacrifice has been replaced by prayer. That's what the rabbis have decided. Since we cannot sacrifice, we've replaced that blood sacrifice with prayer and tradition for sure. And so they've replaced the lamb with chicken. All right? Some of the Jewish families will eat chicken rather than the lamb. And so the focus has changed. The focus now, if you go in and you celebrate a Passover meal, the focus has changed from the lamb to the bread. And we'll talk about unleavened bread next week when we deal with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But really that focus has changed quite a bit from what the original intent was. Why? Because there's no temple. And so certainly still, though, it's a remembrance of God's provision. It's a remembrance of God's grace that he spared his people. He spared them the wrath and judgment. And so certainly the lamb was certainly central to that. We know they partake of bread. And certainly that speaks of the urgency of which they were to leave the land. It also speaks of that thought of purging of sin, which again, we'll talk about that next week. But the third element that we see given in Scripture is the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs is usually horseradish. I think is usually what they use is horseradish, which I love horseradish. But right, it's that thought of a bitter herb and you dip different things in that. And again, the Jews have all these different customs. And it's cool. If you ever get to go do one of those, it's great. But they have the bitter herbs. And there's nothing in Scripture that really tells us what is it that this represents. But if you ask the Jews, like, why are you doing this? They will say to mourn the Egyptian dead. We do not glory. We do not in any way think, oh, that was good what happened to the Egyptians. No, they mourn. They grieve that the Egyptians, that their firstborn died. And so the bitter herbs are a reminder of the cost, right, of what happened. And yes, their enemies were destroyed, and yes, they were freed, but they mourn over the Egyptian dead. And that's kind of the thought there of the bitter herbs. As we come to the New Testament, then we think of the observance. Certainly we think of Christ. And Luke chapter 2, we see the first mention is Jesus at age 12, right? He gets left at the temple. As family travels, again, required feast, and then they leave, and Jesus gets left. That was during Passover. John chapter 2, we see the first observance of Passover of Christ during his public ministry. John chapter 5, we see possibly, it mentions a feast, but probably Passover, so that would have been the second mention of that. And then John chapter 6, we see Jesus, the third time that Jesus would have celebrated Passover during his ministry, and that's connected with the feeding of the 5,000. And then the fourth and last, certainly connected and described in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. And it was during that time, certainly that final observance with Christ observed it with his disciples. And he observed it, again, according mostly to the Jewish traditions, right? They come up with all these traditions, and so Jesus took the bread and broke the bread. That was part of the service, part of the traditions that they had, the customs that they have. As he drank from the cup, right? Part of their traditions. But I want you to understand that Jesus also broke custom and broke tradition. Because during the Seder, during the Passover feast, one of the things that's on the order of service is the washing of hands. And Jesus didn't wash their hands. He washed their feet. And it was during the service, right? As you look at what's going on, the meal had started, the meal was going on. In the middle of that, Jesus takes that time when they're supposed to be washing their hands, a ceremonial washing, and he washes their feet. So certainly we know Peter was a bit upset, right? Peter was like, no, not me. Why? Because tradition was being broken. Custom was being broken. That's not what his expectation was, that should be going on at that moment. And Jesus explains, right, I'm here to serve you. I want you then in humility. I'm here to serve you, and I want you guys to do the same for each other. And Christ used that as an opportunity to teach that thought there. But understand, Jesus didn't feel like he had to absolutely keep all the customs that the Jews had just to do it. But he also then used those customs, he used those traditions to then bring that thought of what we observe as communion, not observed on any particular day of the year, but observed whenever we gather, whenever we want to. And he used the traditions of the Jews, the bread and the wine, to use that to represent himself. And the breaking of the bread to represent the suffering that he would go through. And the wine that was in that cup, and again, it wasn't grape juice, it was wine. In that wine, right, represents his blood and the cleansing of his blood that would come, right, come through that. So we see these traditions certainly that Christ used in Passover. He uses that feast certainly of himself. Which brings us into this last thought, and this really what I want to emphasize, is the messianic significance. Because I want you to understand, each of these feasts is a prophecy. Each one of these feasts has a messianic significance to them, and each one had a prophetic tone to it. It was prophetic in who Messiah would be and what Messiah would do. I believe the first four dealing certainly with Messiah's first coming, and the last three with his second coming. And so as we look at this thought of the messianic significance, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Because the focus of Passover is the lamb. The focus of Passover is the shedding of blood and then the application of blood. And in that is a provision of God's grace and mercy from his wrath and judgment that he passes over. And so in Isaiah 53, we find a messianic prophetic chapter. There can be no doubt of that. And if you ask the Jewish rabbis today, I think some of them will admit that yes, this is of Messiah, but most of them will try to say, no, this is of Israel. This is speaking of Israel's suffering that Israel went through, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. As you look at this, this has to be of Messiah. And certainly there is this connection, this thought of Messiah being the lamb, being the sacrificial lamb, being a Passover lamb, and connecting Messiah with this thought of Passover. So Isaiah 53 verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So as we think of Passover, we think of the messianic significance of Passover. Passover points us to this thought of provision of blood, of the sacrifice of a lamb that then allows God's wrath and mercy to pass over. And the application of blood. And so certainly that speaks of who Messiah is. That speaks of what Messiah would do. And Isaiah 53 here talks about that. Isaiah 53 predicts, here is what Messiah will be, and here is what he will do. He is, as it specifically says, my servant. That is a messianic, right? That is referring to Messiah. There can be no mistake. This is Messiah. And so we certainly have this description here that Messiah would suffer, that Messiah would be rejected, that he would be certainly a man of sorrow. As we see the first couple of verses here, we see the humiliation, we see the suffering that Messiah would go through. And certainly this is all about salvation. In verse 3, there's a mention of men, that he'd be despised and rejected by men. In the Hebrew, that thought of men is men of stature. Right? Men of authority. That's what it's talking about. Right? Those who have decision-making abilities, those who have the ability to speak for the nation. That's what it's talking about. That he'd be rejected by those men. Men of rank, men of leadership. Certainly would be accustomed with pain and with the thought of corruption and disease and then this thought of he would endure what it means certainly to be human, but also to suffer. Verses 4 and 6 through 6, we see this thought of substitutionary suffering. So that his suffering, the suffering that he would go through, would be for our benefit, on our behalf. He was smitten of God for us. Certainly a thought of wounds is a thought of being pierced. Pierced through. We think of the unleavened bread, and again, we'll talk about this next week. But the unleavened bread, as it is prepared, it is pierced. And so there's this thought, there's certainly a connection there of Messiah would be pierced, he would be wounded, he would be bruised, he would be crushed. Certainly through his suffering, through his chastisement, there'd be peace. Peace with God. And through his stripes, whipping, there would be healing, spiritual healing. And then certainly in verses 7 through 9, there can be no mistake of the tying Messiah with that of a sacrificial lamb. Now, as we look at this, we say, that's Jesus, right? As we look at this, there could be no mistake. This is Jesus. Jesus fulfilled this as he came. He is the one who suffered. He was the one who was despised and rejected. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He is hated. The Jews today will not use his full name. They will not say Yeshua. They refer to him as Yeshua. And they use that as an acronym. An acronym means, may his name and memory be blotted out. That's what they think of Jesus. In the Talmud, again, the Talmud was written after the time of Christ. The Jews refer to him as the transgressor. Many of their rabbis have written about Jesus and written about how he deserved what he got. They hate him. They blame a lot of the things that have happened to them in the last 2,000 years. They blame Jesus for. And so as we look at Isaiah 53, there could be no doubt. Right? He was rejected. He's despised. We understand that's Christ. And so as we think of Passover, we certainly think of Christ, who is that Passover lamb. There's no doubt that the feast of Passover points us to Jesus, points us to Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as that lamb, that sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, and Peter tying Jesus in with that thought of Passover, that thought of that sacrificial lamb, that thought of Isaiah 53, of the suffering of Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Apostle Peter ties his thought in of Christ. He is that lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the feast of Passover. Revelation chapter 5 verse 6. John sees a vision. And he sees Jesus. And he refers to Jesus as a lamb as though it had been slain. Messiah. And then turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear here that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He makes that direct statement here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We'll talk a little more detail about this because Paul dealing with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we'll deal with this passage a little deeper next week. But just want you to know here and see here, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the Apostle Paul leaves no doubt there. Right? He makes that connection for us that Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice that was sacrificed for us. Paul's using it then, and again, we'll talk about this next week, that thought of now, this is how you should behave. This is how you should act because of what Christ has done for us. And so certainly Christ is that lamb. And I want you to think about something. When you look back at Exodus, on what day was the lamb to be brought in? On the 10th. Right, the 10th day of the month, that first month, they were to grab a lamb. And so that then carried down in tradition. They would take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and that lamb would then be taken, and the lamb would then be observed to make sure that it was perfect, that it was, right, this is the lamb that meets all the criteria, that's perfect, that can be sacrificed. And its blood applied to the altar and then eaten during the Passover meal. Right? This grabbed on a tent. On what day did Jesus enter Jerusalem? On the 10th. Palm Sunday's on the 10th. Right? As we think of Christ as he's entering Jerusalem, yes, to the praise of all the people. But it was not him offering himself as king. He was not offering himself as king. He was offering himself as the Passover lamb. So on the same day that they're supposed to choose their Passover lambs, Jesus entered Jerusalem on that exact day. Was he tested? For sure. For sure. Right? All the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? They all tested him. They all went to him and they all tried him. And they all walked away befuddled. Because he was perfect. He's perfect. Here is the perfect Passover lamb. Certainly he celebrated Passover on that evening of the 14th. But on the 15th. On the 15th in the morning he was arrested. At 9 o'clock he was being crucified. The exact same time that second Passover lamb, the lamb that's to be burnt on the altar, completely consumed as a sacrifice. That's when Jesus was being crucified, nailed to that cross. Exact same time. Right? There can be no doubt as we look at the prophecies, we look at the feast, and we look at all the things that it talks about and how it ties in with what Jesus did and accomplished for us. And certainly it talks about not a bone was broken, not a bone of our Savior is broken. Why? Because he is a Passover lamb. And so the emphasis of Passover certainly is that thought of salvation through the application of blood. The emphasis is not on shedding more blood. The emphasis isn't just about you have a lamb, you make a sacrifice, right? The emphasis of Passover is the action of application, of applying the blood to the doorposts. Later on, that was preserved in applying then the blood to, they'd sprinkle it on the altar to represent the application clear back in the first Passover. And so it is with Jesus. So it is with Christ. And the point of Passover, the emphasis that we get there is that the blood of the Messiah must be applied to the doorposts of our hearts. That the blood of Jesus Christ must be applied. It's not sufficient just to spill blood. It has to be applied. And so as we think of Passover, we think, I certainly think of this thought of, yes, all these lambs that were sacrificed, the blood flowing for sure. But I think of Christ and his blood that was provided for us that is every single sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Of course it is. Of course it is. But who are forgiven? Right? Whose sins are forgiven? Those on whose lives the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied. And only those. And how do we apply the blood of Jesus Christ? By faith. By faith. By trusting in God's provision of a sacrificial lamb for us. In the person of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And so this morning I ask you, I have to ask you, has the blood of Jesus Christ, has it been applied to your heart? Has it been applied to your life? Because if it hasn't been applied, you are condemned. The wrath of God is on you. You are guilty in your sin. But as we trust in Jesus Christ, as the blood is applied to our life, we are told that we are cleansed. It's not just that our sins are covered, but we are completely cleansed of our sin. And God sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, as he looks at our life because the blood has been applied to us and he passes over just like in that first Passover. That's the significance. And so do you believe? Do you trust in what Christ has accomplished for you as your Passover lamb? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for how rich and true and how it feeds our souls. Oh Lord, as we think of Christ being our Passover lamb, we think of just how he was perfect. And he fulfilled your prophecy. He was complete fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And he suffered for us. He was rejected for us. He is your provision of grace and mercy for us that we might be redeemed, that we might be cleansed, that we might have eternal life. And so, Lord, this morning I just pray. I pray that we would apply the blood. I pray, O Lord, that we truly understand what it means that you are a Passover lamb. O Lord, I pray as we go from this place that we would seek to know you and love you for what you've done for us. We give you the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are going to partake of communion. I thought it would be fitting as we were talking of Passover to partake of that which came out of the Passover, that last Passover that Christ celebrated with his disciples. But before we do that, let's stand and we're going to sing our next song, Praise Him, Praise Him.